Donald Gray Barnhouse was a pastor and writer. And Barnhouse was most probably well known for his use of illustrations in his teaching. He always seemed to have just the right illustration for what he was teaching on. And one illustration that he used one time, maybe he used it many times, was of a trip he took to Japan. And while he was in Japan, he was watching one evening as fishing boats were heading out for their evening fishing. And the way these fishing boats worked was on the front of the boat, they had a cage, and there was a fire in that cage. And the light from the fire would draw, attract the fish to the surface of the water. And then on each of the boats were a number of cormorants, or birds, fishing birds. And these birds would have a ring around their neck, and then fastened to that ring was a string, a line, that attached them back to the boat. So a number of birds on each boat, all of them attached back to the boat. And as the boats would get out to the water and the fish would start coming to the surface, those birds would dive off, they'd pick up the fish, they'd come back to the boat, and they'd try and swallow them. Problem was, they had a ring around their neck. And so the fishermen could actually pull the fish back out. A little gross, but they could pull that fish back out, keep it for themselves. They'd feed them a little fish that they could actually swallow as a congratulations, job well done. But what Barnhouse was noticing as those men were fishing was that here were these birds diving off the boat, coming back on, and those fishermen, he said, were expertly managing all of those lines. He said it was amazing. They weren't getting tangled up. But the fishermen just kind of had a knack for keeping the lines all neatly managed. And Barnhouse mused this as he watched that. I thought of how I've allowed lines to get tangled in my life, and how difficult it is for any of us to keep all our lines from tangling. He's just observing the fact that, you know, it's difficult to keep everything in life organized, in order, to keep it in a way that's managed well. And then he went on to powerfully observe this. When we understand that God is running the world, we stop threshing around and become quiet in him. Barnhouse got something. He understood the effect that the weight of God's sovereignty has on a life. And we are at the conclusion of our study in Daniel, once again closing another book. I hope it's not the last time you come to this book. I hope that what we've done is just kind of given you a taste for more, and you come back. All right, maybe you want to go back and, I don't know, maybe you want to actually go back and re-listen to some of the messages and sit with the open Bible and work through some notes. Maybe you want to find some other messages in this week's view. I plan to give some links to some other sermons on Daniel, some other perspectives. It'd be good to listen to and be encouraged by. But I hope that you come back to this book. We spent 9 months. We started in February, okay? And we spent 9 months studying this book. And some passages we spent more time in than others. But I really do trust and hope that it's been a helpful process for us, and it has been for me. But this morning, for our conclusion of this book, I'm actually not going to ask you to turn to Daniel. We're going to actually look at three different passages in Scripture. Each of them references Daniel, and I want to explain a little bit of why we're going to go that direction, but I want to start this morning with a question. And the question kind of builds on that illustration from Barnhouse. It goes like this. What is the cumulative effect of living one's life under the weight of God's sovereignty? All right, we've spent 9 months studying a book that we started at the very beginning, and we saw this is a book on God's sovereignty. Okay, God controls it all. He's in charge. He controls rulers. He controls nations. And perhaps one of the biggest themes this book presents is God controls time. All right? For Daniel, he spent a life being faced by this. Daniel 2, very beginning, early part of his life, he's confronted with this dream that Nebuchadnezzar has about this statue made of metal, and it's really a picture of empires to come, world history. He's confronted with God's statement, "I'm in charge." And all the way to the very end, as an old man, last three chapters that we just spent a good bit of time on, here he is, he's looking at a big, broad, grand vision of the future, and he's confronted with this fact, "I'm in charge, Daniel." And one of the most repeated titles for God in this book is the Most High. I am the Most High. I'm not just high. I'm not just really high. You think of the highest people in the land, and God says, "I am the Most High. I'm at the top." So God is orchestrating, he's controlling all of history. And folks, he's doing this on the macro scale, the nations, the emperors, cultures, all right? But he's doing this on the micro scale too, your life and my life. He's working with all of them. We said it this way early in this book, that it's not just that God knows all of history, all the future. It's not this just foreknowledge. He also, it's that he ordained it all. There's a difference. It's one thing to just know that's coming down the road. It's another thing to say he actually ordained it to be. That's Daniel's message. He knows because he ordained it all. Everything is speeding from God, by God, and to God. So again, we've spent the 9 months, Daniel spent his life under this, and I come back to that question, what is the cumulative effect of living one's life under the weight of this reality? God is sovereign. And we could go to the book of Daniel. We've seen some of this, I think, what we're going to see this morning, but I think it's going to be helpful this morning to hear what some others have to say about Daniel. What was the effect on Daniel's life? You don't go through life and have the visions that Daniel did and not be impacted in some way. So what's the effect of the weight of God's sovereignty? So this morning, I'd like to go to three passages. And the first one I'd ask you to turn to is in the book of Ezekiel. Ezekiel chapter 14. This is probably not a book that we go to a lot. It's a weighty book. Ezekiel 14, as you're turning there, a little bit of information about Ezekiel. Ezekiel was a contemporary of Daniel, all right? And he was a Jew as well. He was a Jewish exile who most likely was taken into exile at the same time as Daniel. Ezekiel found himself in quite a different situation. He didn't find himself in the palaces of Babylon. He found himself in kind of the settlements for the exiles in that land. But about 5 years after arriving in Babylon, God called Ezekiel to be his prophet. All right, said, "I want you to talk on my behalf." So Ezekiel 14 contains one of the messages that God gave to Ezekiel about the judgment coming on Jerusalem. I'm going to read verses 12 through 20 for us. Ezekiel 14, beginning in verse 12. "And the word of the Lord came to me, 'Son of man, when a land sins against me by acting faithlessly, and I stretch out my hand against it and break its supply of bread and send famine upon it and cut off from it man and beast, even if these three men, Noah, Daniel, and Job, were in it, they would deliver but their own lives by their righteousness,' declares the Lord God. 'If I cause wild beasts to pass through the land and they ravage it and it be made desolate so that no one may pass through because of the beasts, even if these three men were in it, as I live, declares the Lord God, they would deliver neither sons nor daughters. They alone would be delivered, but the land would be desolate. Or if I bring a sword upon that land and say, 'Let a sword pass through the land,' and I cut off from it man and beast, though these three men were in it, as I live, declares the Lord God, they would deliver neither sons nor daughters, but they alone would be delivered. Or if I send a pestilence into that land and pour out my wrath upon it with blood to cut off from it man and beast, even if Noah, Daniel, and Job were in it, as I live, declares the Lord God, they would deliver neither son nor daughter. they would deliver but their own lives by their righteousness. All right, so here we're looking at Daniel's life, if I can put it this way, through the eyes of his contemporaries. All right, we're looking at his life through the lives of those, the eyes of those who lived during his day. All right, let's get a little context here. God's talking about judgment on Jerusalem, on the land of Israel, and he references four judgments: famine, beasts, sword, and sickness. All right, but this, it may seem a little bit odd that God's talking to an exile about judging Jerusalem. I mean, isn't that already happened? But let me give you a little bit of a history glimpse real quick, okay? Let's just kind of talk through real quick what's happening here. Ezekiel wrote after King Jehoiachin's exile into Babylon, all right? 2 Kings 24 and 25 give us this information. If you want to just kind of note the passage, 2 Kings 24 and 25. You have King Jehoiachin over the southern kingdom of Judah, all right? And Jehoiachin is in Jerusalem, and Nebuchadnezzar comes with the Babylonian army, and they sweep into Jerusalem, and they take Jehoiachin and the royal family into exile. And along with them, they take the government officials, the skilled craftsmen in the land, they take all the notable people. This is most likely when Daniel was taken as an exile, and Ezekiel would have been in this group as well. All right? So they go back to Babylon, but then Ezekiel begins to date his book, his writings, based on Jehoiachin's exile. So chapter 1, he says, he received visions of God in the fifth year of the exile of King Jehoiachin. All right, so 2 Kings 24, Jehoiachin's taken into exile. 5 years later, Ezekiel gets a message from God. Then Ezekiel 8 speaks of receiving the word in the sixth year. And then Ezekiel 20 in the seventh year. So right away you can see our text, Ezekiel 14, is somewhere in that sixth year of Jehoiachin's exile. All right, now in the meantime, Jehoiachin's in Babylon. In the meantime, after Jehoiachin is taken to Babylon, Nebuchadnezzar puts another man on the throne in Judah. Okay, the land's not completely destroyed. And that king's name was Zedekiah. And 2 Kings tells us he ruled for 11 years. All right, in his ninth year of reign, he rebelled, said, I'm done. I'm not going to serve Nebuchadnezzar anymore. And you can imagine how that went over with Babylon. That's not going to happen. So back Nebuchadnezzar comes with another army. He lays siege to Jerusalem for a couple of years. We have famine going on. And finally, Zedekiah, in one last cowardly, desperate push to escape, he gets together whatever horses remain, a few troops. He breaks out of Jerusalem and tries to ride through and get away from the army, the Babylonian army. He's captured. And the last thing he sees are his sons executed before his eyes, and then his own eyes are put out, and he's taken into exile. All right, that is the end of 2 Kings. And 2 Kings goes on to say this: the Babylonian army goes in and razes the temple to the ground, completely destroys it, burns it. And they destroy the holy city, Jerusalem, as well. All right. So Jerusalem is not destroyed yet. Our text is right about that sixth year of Jehoiachin's exile. We're still 3 years away from Jerusalem's final destruction, okay, or the rebellion that leads to that. And God's predicting this, and he seems to be anticipating a question, an argument from his people in exile. Kind of similar to what Abraham argued when God said, I'm going to destroy Sodom and Gomorrah. And Abraham says, Lord, would you destroy them if there's 10 righteous people in the land? And there seems to be a little bit of that anticipation in God's words here, because he starts talking about, look, even if there's these three individuals there, I will not spare this. God, this is your people, your city, your temple. If there's a righteous individual in the land, and God says, not if there's a righteous person, not even if there's these three righteous people in the land. All right? So we have these three men named Noah, Daniel, and Job. Let's look at a couple things that God's highlighting here. First, God focuses on these men because of one thing. You catch it in the text? It's their righteousness. All right, verses 14 and 20. So we need to pause on that real quick. If you're familiar with Scripture, You know from Psalm 14 and Romans 3 that the Bible says, there is none righteous, not even one. So do we have a problem here? God, you said there's no one righteous. Ah, but if Noah, Daniel, and Job, my righteous ones. Wait a minute. Well, there's another passage of Scripture, I think, that helps us, and it's familiar to us. In Isaiah 64, verse 6, we're told this, that all our righteous deeds are like a polluted garment. What I want to zero in on is that statement, all of our righteous deeds. Scripture is acknowledging the fact that we are, man is, capable of things called righteous deeds. All right? We might word it this way. All of our moral and upright living. We have examples of this all around us, folks. People who are honest. They're just honest people. People who are genuinely caring of others. Had this past week. My wife got a flat tire on the way home from someplace, and someone stopped by on his way home from work, said, hey, can I help? By the time I got there, the tires changed, and says, thanks, just taking care of each other, off he goes. People are kind, okay? We're capable of righteous deeds, according to Scripture. But here's the deal. No matter how much of your and my righteous deeds we pile up, Scripture goes on to say that all of it, in God's eyes, amounts to nothing more, nothing less than this, dirty, filthy rags. That's it. So on the one hand, we are capable of righteous deeds. It's a little bit of that image of God in us that's still there, even though it's flawed by sin, broken by sin. But in God's eyes, we do not have the righteousness needed to stand before Him in a relationship with Him. Folks, that's the very reason that Christ came to die. Because He is righteousness. He is the righteous one. He's the perfectly righteous one. And because of His death, Scripture says this, Scripture teaches this, that His righteousness is able to be imputed. All right, think of the word credited. My bank account is in the red. It's in debt. I'm in arrears. I am way behind on every payment I owe. That's my sin. And I can never hope to pay it all back. And what happened with Christ's righteousness on the cross is this. He took all that debt on Him. He paid the penalty. And now, in faith, I can receive this, His righteousness on my account. And my bank account goes whoop, and I have the righteousness I need to stand before God. That's what Scripture teaches. So those who are not righteous can be made righteous through the righteousness of Christ, all right? But what's the righteousness we're talking about here in Ezekiel 14? All right, man can do righteous deeds, but he needs a righteousness not his own to actually stand before God, all right? But what's the righteousness going on in our text here in Ezekiel 14? I want to ask you to turn to the stories of the two men mentioned here, not Daniel, to Noah and Job. Turn to me to Genesis chapter 6, if you would. I think it'll be helpful for us to see these men and what kind of righteousness is referred to about these men. Genesis 6, verse 5 tells us a familiar phrase if we've read God's word for very long. The Lord saw that the wickedness of man was great in the earth, and that every intention of the thoughts of his heart was only evil continually. All right. But in the midst of that corrupt world, verse 9 comes in and says this, Noah was a righteous man. All right. And then the rest of that verse goes on to explain, to give a little bit of information about what that righteousness looked like. And a couple of things. First of all, he was blameless in his generation. Now, folks, this is different. This blamelessness is different from someone who just is, they're just honest. They just have a personality that they really value honesty. Okay, this is different from someone who is just kind of caring and kind by nature in their spirit towards others. Right, this is an individual. Blamelessness is the idea of being complete in integrity. It's everything is right, is blameless. All right, we saw this in Daniel 6 when his enemies come and go, we want to try and capture him and ensnare him. What's wrong? What's a fault of Daniel? And they go, we've got nothing. I mean, nothing in all of his life. They can find nothing to fault him with. Not saying he's perfect. Noah's not perfect. Noah's going to sin later on in Genesis 9. All right, so he's not perfect. But the idea is that he's walking his life and he's got his life in order according to God's ways. But there's a second component to this. If you look, it says this, he walked with God. His righteousness, his blamelessness is linked to his walk, his relationship with God. So you've got a couple things going on with his righteousness here. It's a blamelessness. He's living a life that nothing sticks to it. Imagine that, especially in our world today, where it's like every time you turn around, something's being dug up on someone. All right? But there's this blamelessness, but also there's this relationship with God. All right, now turn over to Job chapter 1. Job chapter 1. And the very first verse of this book introduces us to this man. All right, with some really interesting description. There was a man in the land of Uz whose name was Job. And that man was blameless and upright, one who feared God and turned away from evil. All right, so here is a man Scripture describes as righteous. All right, and we see again this aspect of blamelessness. All right, complete integrity. But then we also see, again, this relationship with God. He feared God and turned away from evil. In fact, Job was so diligent about this that it extended to his family. His children would gather for celebrations, feasts together. And after those were done, Job would actually go and offer sacrifices. His reasoning was this: they may have sinned while they were celebrating. This is how serious Job took his walk before God. All right, so both of these men, you have a blamelessness and a relationship. All right, so here's how we need to think about these men's righteousness. God says these are righteous people. All right, what is that? Well, let me describe it this way. It's the ability, it's the activity of knowing and living God's ways. It's knowing God so well that you know what he would say or do, and you choose that way. All right, we've talked about it. I've said this way before. It's living God's way in God's world. Or it's that ability to walk straight and have one thing that you're aiming for in the midst of a world that's just chaotic and confusing and all things going on. It's the ability to just kind of block it all out and say, no, that's the way. Straight as narrow. It consists of knowing and living God's ways. These men had a deeply personal relationship with God, and it impacted, it affected, it directed every area of their days. That's the idea here. Now, let's add Daniel into that mix. Is that Daniel's righteousness? Absolutely. And again, probably the hallmark passage in Daniel that highlights this is Daniel 6, when those men can't find a single thing to blame him with. He's blameless. And what do you link it back to? The fact that he's daily in prayer with God. He has a relationship with God. He knows what God expects, and I will live that way. That's their righteousness. That's the righteousness God is focused on here. All right, but secondly, notice here that these men possess a righteousness they have a reputation for. I think it's interesting to note that God lists these three men without any background. He just talks about Noah, Job, and Daniel. Like, you're going to know about these guys. These three are the poster children for righteousness. They're the face on the box. All right? Maybe an example from our day. If I were to say the name Babe Ruth, immediately, baseball. All right? Here's what happens here. Noah, righteousness. Job, righteousness. Daniel, righteousness. These guys had a reputation for this. All right? Now that makes sense a little bit with Noah and Job. I think we kind of get that. But that surprises me a little bit with Daniel. Here's the reason. Remember we said this is early on, Ezekiel 14 is about 5-6 years into Jehoiachin's exile. So we're talking 5 or 6 years into Daniel's exile. That means Daniel's a really young man. Daniel's not like Noah and Job, who are going back even before Israel's formed. Daniel is a contemporary of their day. He's a young man who's already established a reputation for righteousness. Some folks have such a struggle with this that they would actually try and make this passage about some other Daniel. Can't be the same Daniel. No, there's no other indication that it is some other Daniel. It's the Daniel that I know from God's word. It's the Daniel Ezekiel would have known. And it makes sense. How many Jews were in prominent places in the Babylonian government? Probably not a lot. And you have one who's risen to the heights Daniel has in just the first couple of years, people are going to know about Daniel. So here's a man who, even in his youth, has a reputation for righteousness. And that's all three of these men, a reputation for righteousness. A man who knows God and lives accordingly. So folks, let me ask the question again. What is the cumulative effect of living one's life under the weight of God's sovereignty? I would start with this, that it looks like a reputation for righteousness. And I really think that makes sense. If you grasp what Daniel's seeing all throughout his life, visions that show everything, as I said, ordained by God and speeding to God, then you really should desire to live for God. It's all from Him, it's all by Him, it's all to Him. Then what am I doing living for myself? And we have examples in Scripture of individuals who get it wrong. I'll give you an example. There's a man by the name of David, who's the king. And he's got a great kingdom underneath him. And one day, he looks out at his kingdom, and he decides that his kingdom is there for satisfying whatever he wants. And what he wanted at that time was another man's wife. And so he took that man's wife. And then he proceeded to murder that man. And then he hid it for an entire year. Folks, that is a man who forgot that God is in charge. And he thought for a time, I'm in control. And it led to not righteousness, but unrighteousness. The cumulative weight effect of living one's life under the weight of God's sovereignty is that there's a faithful reputation for righteousness. Now, folks, let me just be clear on this. You cannot live for God like Noah, Job, and Daniel without a relationship with God. It's not just a matter of saying, yeah, I really want to live that way. That sounds like a good way to live. That sounds like a really, really clear way to live. I want to live that way. It starts with a relationship with God, and it goes back to having a righteousness not your own. Scripture talks about it this way. It's the hand of faith that reaches out and lays hold on Christ and His righteousness. That's what I need. And it receives the gift. Okay? So this morning, if you're looking to align your life under the sovereignty of God, start with this righteousness. Start with the righteousness of Christ and accepting it by faith. And then begin to know your God and live according to His ways. So let me ask, I think most of us would nod our heads in agreement this morning that God controls history, but can I ask you this? Does your life follow the nod of your head? I've not had anyone come up and argue with me through this whole study, 9 months. God's not actually in charge. No. I think most folks here have just, yeah, you're right. Yep, that's what Scripture says. But folks, it comes down to, what effect does that have on our lives? Righteousness? Choosing God's way over our own ways? Does the weight of God's sovereignty have any effect on how we live our lives? It should. It should have an effect of reputation for righteousness. But let me take us to the second passage here. The second passage is in Matthew 24. And I will say this, the first text here, Ezekiel, was our longest look, all right? The next two are a little shorter looks. But Matthew 24, let's turn over to the Gospels for a moment. And this passage, we're going to see Daniel through Christ's eyes. Ezekiel was the contemporaries, what others saw in Daniel. And there was no argument from them. God says Daniel's a righteous guy, and no one going, well, wait a minute, I don't know about that. All right, contemporaries, they looked at him, yep, you're right, God, reputation for righteousness. But this passage, we're going to see Daniel through Christ's eyes for a moment. And the passage starts, it's what's referred to commonly as the Olivet Discourse. And it starts with the disciples asking Jesus, you know, when will these things be? What will be the sign of your coming? What will be the sign of the end? And so Jesus launches into this lengthy lesson on the future. But look with me at verse 15. Jesus refers back to Daniel's writings here. He says, so when you see the abomination of desolation spoken of by the prophet Daniel standing in the holy place, let the reader understand, then let those who are in Judea flee to the mountains. Now real quick, let's just kind of remind ourselves of something here. When Daniel talked about that back in Daniel, we looked at that and we said, you know, directly, immediately coming is a reference to Antiochus, that Greek ruler, all right? But what Jesus does here, let the reader understand, he's bringing us back to that and making us realize, hey, there's actually something more to it than just the Greeks and Antiochus's reign. This has actually got now further future fulfillment coming, all right? We may have seen Antiochus and been like, oh, that's it. All right, but Jesus says, hang on now, it's actually going to happen again. All right, so he's pointing to something ahead. But here's the point I want to look at. When Christ looked back at Daniel's life, what did he see? The words we just read highlight a role. What's the role that Christ highlights here? Well, he highlights Daniel as a prophet. Now, that's not really maybe surprising to us. But I want to think about that for a minute. What were prophets known for? The proclamation of God's word, right? Sometimes that word had a future element to it. It was predictive, all right? But a lot of times it was just what I'm doing this morning, just telling you this is what God said. All right, proclaiming God's word. Prophet's job was to speak what God spoke, plain and simple. And the prophet didn't get to put his spin on God's words. He couldn't be fuzzy or soften what God said. This is why often you'll see a preface to the prophet's writings or words when they say, thus says the Lord. Kind of a reminder, look, this is not of my own making. This is not of me, you know, coming up with some grand idea. This is God. He's got a message. He's got a word. Here it is. Thus says the Lord. All right? Now, when Christ spoke of Daniel, he spoke of him as one who proclaimed God's truth. He's a prophet. It didn't matter if Daniel didn't understand it. It didn't matter if Daniel didn't like it. We have record of both. There are things Daniel wrote about that he never understood. We saw that in chapter 12. There are things Daniel wrote about and talked about that he grieved about for a couple days. Visions to kings that he grieved over. I don't want to have to be the one to communicate this. All right, but he understood this. He didn't get a choice. He was obligated to proclaim God's truth. Daniel knew who was in charge. Daniel lived his life under the confidence of God's sovereignty, and so he proclaimed God's truth. He's a prophet. So what effect, what's the cumulative effect of living one's life under the weight of God's sovereignty? Well, there's a reputation for righteousness, but secondly, folks, there's a proclamation of truth. Look, you realize God's in control. He's moving all things. He's ordained it all. So when he speaks, well, let's listen to him. That's Daniel's mindset. When he speaks, let's talk about that. He proclaimed the truth. Does God's control of history weigh heavily enough on us that we clearly and carefully proclaim his truth? Folks, we get muddied by even the world's verbiage today. It's not sin, it's a sickness. It's not a choice. It's, well, that's just the way they're made. Folks, the world, when speaking about the human heart and speaking about the activities of human lives, it very often gets it wrong. Sometimes they get it right, but very often they get it wrong. And God's called us to stand up for the one who's in control and to speak the truth. And sometimes we may not exactly understand it. Sometimes we may not exactly like it. But it's not Kyle says, it's thus says the Lord. And we have to keep that in mind. I think Jesus captured this reality in his words at the end of Matthew's gospel really well. I'm going to paraphrase. This is the Great Commission. But just listen to this a little bit. Jesus says to his disciples, look, all authority has been given to me. I'm in charge. And I'm going to scatter you. You're going to go out. And as you're going, here's what you need to do. You need to make disciples. And here's the way you're going to do that. You're going to teach them. What's that? Proclaiming the truth. I'm in charge. So you go out and you tell the truth. Or really quick, turn over to Acts chapter 1 and look with me at a couple of verses here. See this again, Acts chapter 1. This is right before Jesus goes back to heaven, his ascension. And in verse 6, Jesus' disciples ask him in chapter 1 of Acts, Lord, will you at this time restore the kingdom to Israel? They want to know timing. All right, now just follow Jesus' response here. Acts 1, Lord, when's it going to be? In verse 7, Jesus says, it's not for you to know times or seasons that the Father has fixed by his own authority. Hold on, what's he just said? God controls timing. Daniel's message, don't worry about that. You've got a task, and the task is in verse 8. You're going to receive power when the Holy Spirit's come upon you, and you will be my, what? Witnesses. What's that? It's a proclaimer of truth. It's one who goes out and proclaims Christ, the truth. And Jesus says, look, the timing thing, all the questions you have about timing and all, leave it alone. That's God's control, all right? You've got a task, and it's this. You live under the realization that God is in charge. Proclaim Christ. Proclaim the truth. So what's the cumulative effect of living one's life under the weight of God's sovereignty? Well, secondly, it's the proclamation of truth. If you get it that God's in charge, then speak his truth. And that brings us to the final passage. And this one is in Hebrews chapter 11. Hebrews chapter 11. Hebrews 11. And in this passage, we're not actually going to see Daniel's name specifically mentioned. All right, but I'm going to read verses 32 through 34, and I want to see if you can find the reference to Daniel here. All right, Hebrews 11, beginning of verse 32. What more shall I say? For time would fail me to tell of Gideon, Barak, Samson, Jephthah, of David and Samuel and the prophets, who through faith conquered kingdoms, enforced justice, obtained promises, stopped the mouths of lions, quenched the power of fire, escaped the edge of the sword, were made strong out of weakness, became mighty in war, put foreign armies to flight. All right, did you find Daniel? All right, it's that phrase, stopped the mouths of lions. Now, the writer's writing to Jews, so when he says that, guarantee you, they think of at least one name. Maybe there were others that we don't know about, but at least one name came to mind. Daniel. Oh yeah, that guy. When the writer's trying to do this catch-all at the end of Hebrews 11, look, there's a lot of people who live by faith, and I don't have time to list them all, but here's a few, and oh, there's the prophets. Let me just give you a category, the prophets. And here's some things they did. And one of the things was they stopped the mouths of lions. And Daniel immediately would come to mind. Even that next phrase, quenched the power of fire, maybe that alludes to Daniel's three friends in their fiery furnace. All right, but the writer is looking at these individuals, and he's looking at Daniel, he's looking at lives, and this is a mark of a man who lives under the weight of God's sovereignty. He lives by faith. Or we would say it this way, a commendation for faith. And we've already been through the story in Daniel 6, but let me just kind of briefly walk us through this again. Daniel's told to pray only to the Persian king. But Daniel believes that God exists, that God is. And he's going to pray to the God he can't see, the king he can't see, but he believes he exists. And he prays knowing that it's his death sentence. The reward for him continuing to do what he does is death. But he prays believing that there is one who rewards those who diligently seek him. Look, here's a man who lives by faith, a commendation for faith. It's a life that believes God controls all things and it trusts him with all things. Daniel didn't attempt to manipulate, maneuver the king or his decree. Daniel believed an invisible God over a visible king. I don't know if you're familiar with the name R. Kent Hughes. He was a pastor of College Church, the church connected to Wheaton College in Illinois. Pastored there for many years, written a number of books. But early in his pastoral ministry, R. Kent Hughes went through a really dark time. He was pastoring, he was planting a church actually, and he'd been seeing very little visible fruit, really didn't seem to be going anywhere. And burden just kind of piled up on burden until finally one night he sat in the kitchen with his wife, and he concluded that he was the butt of a cruel joke. And he actually said this, God is not good. He later on in life spoke of that time with these words. Part of the problem during those dark days in our ministry was faith. And then he says something interesting. I was not believing what I believed. And then he asks the question I think all of us would ask, how was this? What do you mean? He says, to be sure, I was not consciously disbelieving that God is or that he rewards those who seek him. I wasn't denying that. As a matter of fact, I would have fought those who denied those truths. But there was a sense in which the reality of the things I believed about God had faded. The massive implications of his existence had been minimized by the inward focus of my anxious heart. The truth that he's the equitable rewarder was suppressed by my miserable preoccupation with my present circumstances. Now, folks, God forbid that anyone here would go out and down the road walk away from the faith. Just, I'm done with it. Okay? But I think anyone who's been a Christian for any length of time relates to what Hughes is talking about. Not believing what I believe. Oh, I nod my head to it. But there's not the connection, it's not clicking. I'm not believing what I believe. And I would just ask, is that you? A life that lives under the weight of God's sovereignty increasingly lives by faith. Facts are great when God provides them. Add to your knowledge, okay? Do that. But at some point, everyone in this world steps out in faith on something. And the question I would have for you is, what are you believing in? Now I would just repeat this. This is a cumulative effect. Folks, this is life over the long haul. I'm not talking about you spend a couple days really, really, okay, I believe God's sovereign. I'm going to pray that way. I'm going to, you know, God's in control. And okay, where's the righteousness? Where's the faith? Where's the, you know, this is life over the long haul. This is Daniel over the course of years seeing these visions and the cumulative effect of the weight of God's sovereignty slowly over time impacting, affecting his life until at the very end, his contemporaries look at him and say, there's a man who has a reputation for righteousness. And Christ looks back and says, there's a man who proclaims the truth. And the church looks at him and says, there's a man who's commended for his faith. What's the cumulative effect? It's those three things. And so I'd ask you, does your life increasingly echo those effects? Is your life increasingly lived under this weighty truth? God is sovereign. He controls it all. And I really think Barnhouse had it right when he said that statement, when we understand that God is running the world, we stop threshing around and become quiet in him. Now, folks, I can't help but just close with some encouragement for us. We really need this message in the coming days. Because of what's going on in our world, in our country, okay? We need this reminder. We're going to put ourselves under a God who's in control. And you think about what that meant for the Hebrews, the Jews that the book of Hebrews was written to. These are individuals who very likely themselves were looking at facing lions for their faith. And they were going to have to probably mirror Daniel's faith very literally. Okay, Lord, I'm going to the beasts. I'll believe you exist. I'll believe your reward. Now, I don't know, Lord willing, we're not going to face that kind of persecution. But folks, we have faced a very likely possibility of our faith really being challenged in the days ahead. All right, how are we going to live our lives? Who's the king we serve? Do we live our lives under the confident assertion that God is sovereign? The cumulative effect, reputation for righteousness, proclamation of truth, and also commendation for faith. Are you resting in him? Let's pray.